Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We continue our series in Leviticus. Bill has agreed to let me preach the morning service on the fourth Lord's Day. And this means, of course, that he's gunning out of here after the second service on his way over to Terre Haute. So we'll be praying that the logistics of all this work and maybe encourage us to eat with, I don't want to say all due haste, but with efficiency when we celebrate after the service. We have a little bit of a transition here. We were talking in the last couple chapters, chapter 21 and 22, the Lord addressed instructions to the priests, and we talked about how the priests themselves had to be perfect. They had to be physically without defect, and that was a sign of their moral perfection. And not only did the priests have to be perfect, but the sacrifices had to be perfect and without defect for God to accept them. And so now, in chapter 23, the instructions are not for the priests, they're for the lay people. They're for the congregation. And they have to do with the calendar and the way God wanted their years to be oriented. Now, this is a rather long chapter, and I don't plan to read the whole thing. I'm going to read the first half of it, then I'll skip through it and summarize some parts and just kind of survey it. But we'll look, Lord willing, here at what he means by giving his people these particular celebrations. Let's listen now to God's word. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave this sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. It is, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the text goes on then to explain the rest of the Feast of Weeks. In verse 23 through 25, the Feast of Trumpets. In verse 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement, which we saw described in chapter 16. And then going down to verse 33, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. I'll pick the reading up again there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Well, in God's providence, I was over at the hospital and was able to see John Robertson the day before he died, and to hold his hand and to pray with him and his family. And when you see a person in that situation and know that they don't have much time to live, it has a particular effect on me anyway, and I think maybe on others as well. And that is to think about the time and the circumstances of my own death. I can't help but asking myself, what will my situation be when my time to die inevitably comes, as it will for all of us? And one of the questions that I think we must ask is, when that time comes, will I look back on my life and be satisfied with the way I spent my time? That's a question that we must ask. Some people, when they come to that time in their life, are not ready to go. And I quote from the English skeptic Thomas Hobbes. His last words were, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one more day." Not ready to die. Contrast this approach with that of Jonathan Edwards, who resolved in one of his several resolutions to live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. He knew he would be asking that question: how did I spend my life? And so he resolved to live his life so that he would have a good answer to that question when the time came. And this is, of course, the question that each one of us needs to ask. What did I do with the time that God gave me while I was on the earth? How did I spend His time? Every one of you has a finite amount of it that has been given to you, and when it's gone, it can never be brought back. And the question is, if this time is a gift that God's given us, how does God want His gift spent? And if we come to the end of our days and we want to have some sense of satisfaction in answering that question, we'll recognize that we need to be able to look back and see that we spent our days and our time in things that God approves of, that God wanted us to be doing. And that's ultimately where we'll have satisfaction in asking that question. And of course, this runs against the grain because we live in a culture where one of the idols, anyway, is our own autonomy and freedom, our ability to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. And so the whole idea of living our life asking what God wants us to do and what His desire is for our time runs contrary to the way we kind of intuitively think about these things. Well, the message of Leviticus 23 is that God owns all your time. It's all His. And that as a result, we must seek to live lives oriented around God and His work and celebrating that work in worship. And I hope that as we go through the passage, you'll see how that is the case. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you should draw a picture of the people gathering to celebrate the feasts. But then you might leave a little corner of your page open to write on there, how is it that you can celebrate God's work in your life? And you'll need your outline this morning. So the outline is an insert, and you'll see the first point there. All of your time ultimately belongs to God. All of your time ultimately belongs to God. So if we look in verse 2 of our text, you see that the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." God speaks to the people, the congregation. He speaks to people like you and me. This is not instructions for the priest. This is for the everyday people. And God makes commandments here. Look at verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. God is instructing them in terms of how they spend their time. Now, I have a neighbor who works for GM. And of course, you know, as all people in the car industry now, they're under a lot of stress. And so he told me, some days I have to take vacation. You know, GM says, you're not working on these days or on this week. And it's not an option. It's not something where, here's a suggestion, take a day off, right? This is the command from people that have authority. GM controls his time. And what God's making clear in these commandments is that He controls the people's time. And He wants them to do these things, and they're not optional. In fact, if we look down, you'll see that there are severe penalties if the people don't follow God's instructions. Just look in verse 29. This is under the part on the Day of Atonement. Any person who's not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. God's not messing around here. He's serious. And the consequences are severe if the people don't organize their lives in the way God wants them to. So what is God telling them to do in this chapter? Well, you saw in verse 3, He tells them that every week they're to set aside a day for God, the weekly Sabbath, a Sabbath of rest. And here, again, this is following on from creation. God established a pattern of work 6 days, rest on the seventh. In the two places where the Ten Commandments are given, both obviously have the fourth commandment, this concept of working six, resting on the seventh, and God reiterates that. That's a fundamental principle to organize their lives. And notice in verse 3 it says that this will be a solemn time of rest, no work on it. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. And some people think that this is actually hinting at what would become the synagogue system. Because they're supposed to gather and worship God, but to do it in their communities. And of course, people aren't traveling to the temple or traveling when the temple's built, making a pilgrimage every week. They're worshiping together where they are in sacred assembly. Well, in addition to this weekly celebration, there are seven special annual celebrations that are covered in the rest of the chapter. Seven times when the people are to celebrate in a special way the work of God. And we consider that there are 10 federal holidays that our government acknowledges. We see that God has quite a liberal policy here of wanting celebration. And He's got these spread during their year that they would come and worship Him. And the point I want you to see here is that God's plan incorporates not only the whole year, right, but every week, you know, and how the entire life would be lived. And I think this is helpful to us. I made an allusion or an illustration from the movie Flywheel last week. I hate to go to the same source twice in a row, but this movie made by Christians about a church-going used car salesman who's having trouble walking with the Lord. Another scene there was this man coming out of the worship service, and his wife says, "You know, honey, I'd really like to come back to the evening service." And he's making indications, "Well, I'm going to work now, and you and the son, you do your own thing." Well, she says, "Well, I'd really like to come back later in the evening." And he says, "Well, I've tithed my time to the church. Basically, I've done my duty this week. The rest of the time is mine. And I'm not coming back here. You come if you want to." And I wonder, it's an extreme example of that, but how often we think like that. If I've done this or that, I've given my time to the Lord. And whether that's, I've done my devotion, I got up, I read my Bible, that's done for the day. I've given God my time, now it's on to my time. You ever find yourself thinking this way? It's my time. And these feasts that organize their entire year partly are designed to show them there's no such thing as my time. Do you believe that? There's no such thing as my time. It's all God's time. Every bit of it. Now that doesn't mean every minute needs to be spent in worship. Obviously you've got a job, you've got other things to do. But your mindset has to be, it's all God's time. And so the question obviously that we have to ask, how does God want me to spend it? You're not autonomous when you think about your time. All of your time is God's time. And we see secondly in our outline that God wants your life organized around Him and His work. Okay, now, how do we see that? Well, look on the back of your outline. I'm just trying to summarize what's going on here. And we don't have time to take up each feast in great detail, but you should read this again and think about it. And there are other places in the Scripture that it talks about these feasts. You see, at the top of the page there, I've given you some other references from Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that speak of these same things. Okay, so the first thing mentioned in verse 3 there is the Sabbath. This was just to be celebrated on the seventh day every week. And what was the purpose? The purpose is to celebrate the creation and deliverance of God. How do we know that? Well, you look at the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. What's the logic for keeping the Sabbath? It's because God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. He gave us a pattern for how we should live. You look in Deuteronomy 5, where you also have the Ten Commandments. What's the logic for the fourth commandment there? Resting on the Sabbath day because you were a slave in Egypt and God delivered you. That's what's behind the Sabbath, celebrating God's creation and God's deliverance of His people. And I've also put in there that it's a sign of the covenant between God and His people. We get that from verses like Exodus 31, verse 13. Where God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." You understand the dynamic there? Your voluntarily ceasing from work one day a week is a sign that you know God is the one who saved you. That your labor hasn't saved you, that your labor isn't making you holy, but that God has done that. It's a sign that you really believe that. That you in faith cease your work one day every week. The Sabbath is the superlative holy convocation. You realize that? It's listed first in this list is the weekly Sabbath. God thinks that's very important. Well, let's go through these other feasts. The Passover, verses 4 and 5. This was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. That would be roughly in March and April. The Jews went on a lunar calendar where they had 12 months that were 29 or 30 days. And then every roughly 3 years, they added a 13th month to make up for the lack of the extra days there so that they would keep their seasons in order. And so their religious calendar began the first month. The 14th day was the Passover, and this, of course, was celebrating their deliverance from the slavery of Egypt and God's smiting the firstborn, but passing over the Israelites and leaving them unharmed. And then following immediately after that is this second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was on the 15th day to the 21st day of the first month, as described in verses 6 through 8 of our text. And I've put an asterisk there beside it because this is one of the three pilgrim feasts when all the males were supposed to come up to Jerusalem later when they were in the Promised Land to worship. And what are they celebrating in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for 1 week they would not eat any bread with yeast in it? It was God's preservation of them in the Exodus and His protection and guidance of them. And then you see the next celebration was the first fruits, described in verses 9 to 14. This was and the timing of this is a little hard to determine for sure. Look for a moment in verse 11 in your text. It says, "He shall wave the sheaf that is of this grain. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." And so it's not clear what that Sabbath day is. That's the Sabbath that follows whenever the Feast of Unleavened Bread ended. And I think that's probably as good a guess as any. But it might have been in the actual celebration of the Unleavened Bread feast itself. But the point is, this is on the day after the Sabbath, the eighth day. Okay. They were to offer this feast. And what was this celebrating? The God's provision of life as it's seen in the beginning of the barley harvest. Right? The first crop out was their barley. You take a sheaf of the barley. They wave it in front of the Lord saying, "This is all dedicated to you, Lord. We understand you're the one giving us our lives. We're dependent upon you and we're celebrating our lives as given to us in this coming harvest." All right, then we get to the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, described in verses 15 to 22 of the text. And the timing on this is also interesting. Now look at verse 15. "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, what is going on? Well, as you study this out and kind of look it through, it seems as what was happening here was after the first sheaf of barley was offered, okay, then the next Sabbath day they began a count. Okay, 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, that's why it's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, and then 1 extra day. So you went 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, that's 49 days. And then on the 50th day, which again is a day after the Sabbath, the 8th day, they would celebrate another Feast of First Fruits. This time, it's the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the grain that's coming in later. So barley first, then wheat. And they had a celebration during this time that lasted a week in praising God for His provision of them. And if you look at the 8th day celebration, you see their celebration as God's provision of life as seen in the beginning of the wheat harvest. All right, and that was also a feast where all the people were to come and celebrate. This would be in roughly in May or June of our calendar. All right, then they go to the Feast of Trumpets. That's described in verse 23 to 25. That's the inauguration of the seventh month. On the first day of the seventh month, they blew a trumpet and had a feast and a celebration. And this was to begin this next sacred time of assembly. And the seventh month is very significant because, you see, you have the Day of Atonement. And that was on the tenth day of the seventh month. And here was a solemn day of fasting, the only prescribed fast, to commemorate the removal of the sins of the priests and the people through the sacrifices. And you can read more about that in chapter 16. We already studied that in some detail, that the priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered the sacrifice for the priests and for all the people. And then the final celebration was this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which is described in verses 33 to 43 of our text. And here on the 15th to the 22nd day of the seventh month, they celebrated the harvest and God's provision for his people in the wilderness. They would actually build these little booths and live in them. Where I went to college, it was near New York City. We had a large Jewish population. And I remember this well because in the big quad, we used to play wiffle golf. And our wiffle golf course in September, October would have a booth put in the middle of it around that time, where they'd build a little dwelling to commemorate this celebration. And then we'd have to golf over the top of the booth. But that was my first introduction to this celebration. And for the Jews, they would all come to Jerusalem again, build these shelters and dwell in them to celebrate God's provision for them through their wilderness wanderings and the harvest. This is now in the fall and the full harvest has come in. And so sometimes this is also called the Feast of Ingathering that the people celebrated at the end in the fall of the year. So a couple things to notice, and I realize that I'm throwing a lot at you, but what do we glean from this overall picture of the way their year went? Well, two things I'd like you to note. One is that the celebrations focus on God and his work. Now, that should be clear. The focus is on celebrating God and his work for the people, that he provided for them, that he delivered them, that he sustained them, and that he cared for them. And they were doing this throughout the year. Their year was not this never-ending drudgery, one day after another, every day the same, but their year was punctuated by celebration of God's work. And the second thing to note is that these celebrations were corporate. They were corporate celebrations where the people came together to celebrate the work of God more than just in their house or by themselves. Now, if you came over to our house right now, you would see hanging in our kitchen a chain of paper links. About each link is about this size. And on each link is a number. And those numbers match the days left until spring break starts. Are my kids excited about spring break? You can ask them and they'll tell you whatever the link was they tore off this morning, how many days left till spring break. And in fact, I think that all the older ones have already packed for this trip. There's so much anticipation there. And we can understand this. We look forward to these kinds of things in our lives. That's normal. And what God is saying here by putting these feasts into their lives was, these are the things that you are to look forward to. These are the things around which you organize your life. And this is a radical idea, I think, certainly in the ancient world, that our whole life is lived in orbit around celebrating the work of God. And you see how this works, though, how having these particular celebrations starts to have an impact on all the other time, because you're looking forward to what's coming next. And it puts in your life a focus on God and his work. And what does that mean for you today? Well, we're not called to celebrate, and I'll say more about this in a minute, these specific feasts. We are called to celebrate the weekly Sabbath. as one of the fourth commandments, as one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. And as you live your life looking forward to opportunities of corporate celebration of the work of God, this will affect your life. See, God wants your life organized around your worship, not the other way around, not your worship organized around your life and when it's convenient for you. He wants your life organized around His worship. And let's be clear about something. Your life will be organized around something. It will. This is not a choice between having an unorganized life and having an organized one. It's a choice between having your life organized around God and what He's done, or having your life organized around something you choose to organize it around. Right? There were times in my life where my life was organized around the hockey schedule. Right? How many days until the next game? And then when the game came, how many days since the last game? Everything revolved around the schedule. And you look at your own life and see if that's not a temptation to have your life organized around your work, your recreation, your vacations, a number of things, your child's activities. Okay, what is it that is the controlling factor in your life? God wants it to be Him and His worship. So this is the way we organize our lives. The third point in our outline is that these feasts, ultimately what they're doing is pointing us to God's work for His people. His ultimate work for His people is salvation in Jesus Christ. The feasts point us to salvation in Christ. Now, if you read the Gospels, you notice that Jesus kept these feasts. And if you read John's Gospel, you see that the whole Gospel of John is really organized around Jesus going to and participating in these feasts in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus says He's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, now we might think, okay, well, part of the way He fulfills it is He participates in all these feasts. But that's really not ultimately what He does. He fulfills it because all of these feasts point to Him and to His work. And so let's go through our list again, just briefly. The Sabbath. Right? What does the celebration of God's deliverance really point to? It points to the deliverance of sin that comes through Jesus Christ, who comes and dies for our sins. What does the Passover celebrate? Right? We're told that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Passover lamb points to Jesus, the one whose blood was shed so that the destroyer would pass over the children of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Who is it that sustains and sanctifies His people? It is Jesus Christ, the one who is completely without sin. Leaven is always a figure of sin, and so their unleavened bread, partly as a sign of the sinlessness which they celebrate this, points to Christ. How about the first fruits? The Feast of the First Fruits. Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, didn't we, earlier, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. That's the way Paul describes the resurrection. Christ as the first fruits. He was the first of many who will be raised from the dead. And so this Feast of First Fruits is pointing us toward Jesus Christ. How about the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks? Right? It's the harvest. It's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But it also is tied to the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. When was the Holy Spirit poured out in the New Testament? You remember? From Acts chapter 2, was on the day of Pentecost. They're there to celebrate God's life-giving grace through the beginning of the wheat harvest, and God pours out the Holy Spirit on His people. Again, it's a picture of Christ's work in sending His Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets, announcing the coming of the Lord. And we see that in the New Testament, the idea that the coming of Christ will be announced with trumpet sound. How about the Day of Atonement? We've already looked at this, right? The scapegoat, the priests going into the inner sanctuary, the sacrifices that save them, all of this pointed to Jesus Christ. And then finally, the booths, God's provision for them in the wilderness. And the New Testament tells us that Christ was the rock from which they drank when they were in the wilderness time. Christ was the one who sustained and blessed his people. And all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ. But there's something even more significant here that I want you to notice in terms of how these point to Jesus. And that is the timing of a number of these feasts. Again, look at the Feast of First Fruits. It was to be held on the day after the Sabbath, on the eighth day. What day of the week is the eighth day? Well, the Jews, today is the eighth day, right? The Jews celebrated a calendar, right, where the seventh day is the Sabbath day, and that day was Saturday. What is the day after Saturday? It is Sunday, the eighth day. So we see that the first fruits were presented on the eighth day. We see that the Feast of Pentecost, held on the 50th day, right, is seven Sabbaths plus one. It's the day after the Sabbath. It's also held on Sunday, what in our calendar is called Sunday, the eighth day. And then the culmination of the Feast of Booths. They were to have a holy convocation on the first day and on the eighth day. That the Lord was actually pointing out this fact, that we would celebrate what these things all point to, the resurrection and the victory of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. And since we're a denomination that advocates keeping the Sabbath day, people often ask, well, why do you do that on Sunday and not on Saturday? And this is part of the answer. God had indicated, even in the Old Testament, the significance of the eighth day. And so when Christ rose from the dead on the eighth day, he fulfilled these things. That's the first fruits. And so then we understand this is why the early Christians worshiped on Sunday instead of Saturday, the day of resurrection. They understood that it was the unbelieving Jews who continued to worship on Saturday instead of on Sunday. These feasts were designed to have them celebrating the deliverance of God, and this deliverance was won by Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 point this out. They say, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The substance of these feasts is Christ and the coming of Christ. And I've been asked before by Christians, you know, is it okay if we have Jewish friends to celebrate the Passover just to kind of see what that's all about and to participate in some of these Old Testament feasts? And my answer is no. I don't think that is a good idea. It doesn't make sense any more than it would make sense for me to spend a lot of time looking at an ultrasound picture of my daughter Jane while she's in utero. Right? Now that she's come, that's not a good activity for me to spend a lot of time doing. I need to spend my time with the actual real Jane. And so with these feasts, they've been fulfilled in Christ. They point us to the work of Jesus Christ, and our greatest joy should be celebrating his work. And this helps us with an important point about our time and how at the end of our life we want to acknowledge and evaluate the use of our time. And that is that if we are not trusting in Jesus Christ and do not have a relationship with him, then we can't possibly spend our time in ways that are ultimately pleasing to God. Christ has to be at the center of it. Christ is the work that God did to save you, and that has to be the center of the way we spend our time. And that brings us to our fourth point, which is that we have to live a life that's organized around your Savior and his worship. That has to be the organizing principle in your life. I had a student come to see me this week, and he said to me, I'm not doing as well in the class as I'd like to do. And I said, okay, but before I could even start to ask him, you know, what was going on, he said, can I get a syllabus to the class? Okay, we're 5 weeks into the semester. We had our first exam already. And he doesn't have a syllabus. So for you children who don't know what a syllabus is, this is not a good strategy. The syllabus tells you what happens in the class. It's like not having any of the assignments or anything. So I said, well, why don't you have a syllabus? I mean, it's on the website. I gave it out in class. Well, yeah, I just haven't figured out how to get it off the website. And I missed the first class because I couldn't find the room. So, this is unusual for me, but I looked at him and I said, are you a flake? I was incredulous. You know, what exactly is going on? Well, he opened up and he said, my life is a wreck and it's totally out of whack. And so as I started talking to him, what I said to him ultimately was, your life, you will never be able to fit the pieces of your life together until you have Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And that's true for him, but that's true for every one of us as well. If our life and the way we spend our time isn't organized around Christ, the pieces are never going to fit together properly. They never will. And that's what these feasts are helping us to understand. Your life has to be organized around the work of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean practically? What does it mean practically? I think one of the things it means practically is that the highlight of your week should be this day, the worship of God and the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day of worship. And if this day is not a blessing to you, and if it's not the highlight of your week, then something is out of orbit in your life. Some of the pieces are not fitting together properly. And if you've committed yourself to keeping the Sabbath day, you know what that does to the rest of your time? It affects every other day of the week. Because you have to make decisions the whole week based on what you're doing with your Sabbath day. You see, if that's not the case, if you try to observe the Sabbath day, how that affects the rest of your week. You know, the Jews actually counted their days. Okay, this is the Sabbath day. This is the Sabbath day plus one. The next day is the Sabbath day plus two. The next day is the Sabbath day plus three. The next day is the Sabbath minus three. The next day is the Sabbath minus two. The next day is the Sabbath minus one, the preparation day, right? And then the Sabbath day. See, every day is affected because the focus of life is the worship of God. This is how they lived. And so that's the starting point, I think, in terms of how you put this into effect practically. You feel like your life is spinning out of control. And I don't know anyone who has small children who hasn't felt that way at some point. Right? You get organized, you get oriented on the worship of God and the keeping of His Sabbath. But then you do other things. You worship God every day. You spend time with God every day as individuals and as a family. Again, my time revolves around Him and His worship. And you recognize that all your time belongs to God. You recognize that your time isn't going to last very long and that you will die and have to give an account for it. And so you ask God every day, how shall I spend my life, Lord? And seek to do what He wants you to do. And then you rejoice. You rejoice in the grace that He's given you through Jesus Christ. That He has given us life and given us redemption and given us a way to live where every minute can have meaning and purpose because of our Savior. All of your time is God's. Seek to live your life with it organized around Him and His worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You praise for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who's pictured for us here in the Scripture. And we thank You, Lord, that You organized Your people in community to live their lives around the worship, that was central. And Lord, we know there are many things we do in life besides worship. We work, We recreate, we develop relationships, we serve one another. All these things are good things. But Lord, we pray that our involvement in these things would be such that they're stemming from, they're flowing out of our central commitments to worship You and to seek to spend our days in ways that please You. Would You please help us with this, Lord? We struggle mightily with the temptation to look at our time as ours. And we pray that we would look at it as Yours and that You would give us grace, that we would find true joy in worshiping You and living for You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.